Our text this afternoon is in 1 Kings 5. We'll continue taking sections from 1 Kings as our text, but the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 2 gives in some ways a fuller description of the events that we're going to consider. So we read 2 Chronicles 2. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, As thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Send me now therefore a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and in crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servant shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. And behold, I will give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Hiram said moreover, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone and in timber, in purple, in blue, and in fine linen, and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Now therefore the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine which my lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants, and we will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And they were found in 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountains, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. We read God's word that far. Now we read our text, 1 Kings 5, verses 2 through 6. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servant shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. Read God's word that far. We have noted already, beloved, in passing, that the focal point of Solomon's reign, the great contribution to the kingdom and the covenant of God that Solomon made, was the building of the temple. In saying that this was Solomon's contribution, we don't mean to exalt man or emphasize the works of man or suggest that man can add something to God, but we mean simply to recognize that it's for this very purpose that God raised Solomon up. Solomon, in God's wisdom, is made king to build a house. God made that clear to David. Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Through Solomon, in the building of this temple, God himself exalted his kingdom and made his name great in Israel. Through Solomon, Jesus Christ himself showed Israel what he was doing throughout all of history in gathering and building his church. That this is the focal point of Solomon's reign is evident not only from God's promise to David, your son will do this, but it's evident also from the amount of space that Scripture devotes to this building project. We have in 1 Kings 5 the preparations for the building of the temple. Chapter 6, the building project itself. Chapter 7, the provision of the furnishings for the temple. The first part of chapter 8 speaks of them moving into the temple and especially putting the ark there. Then of the great dedication, Solomon's prayer at that dedication, and the feast at that dedication. Chapter 9 of 1 Kings speaks of the answer of God to the prayer of Solomon. So that in 1 Kings, of 11 chapters that are devoted to the history of Solomon, 5 of them, almost half, are devoted to the temple building. And in the book of 2 Chronicles, of 9 chapters, 6 of them are devoted to this work. Furthermore, that this is the focal point of Solomon's reign is evident from the fact that he begins this work so soon as he can upon becoming king. We've noticed in the first 4 chapters other events that happen. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, Solomon is made king and administers justice in the kingdom. And chapter 2, he says, now it's time to get on building the house. He wasted no time. The chapter that's our text, as well as the chapter that we read, both indicate 2 main ways in which Solomon prepared to build. First, he made arrangements with Huram, king of Tyre, to provide servants and to provide the building materials, especially wood, and to send one skilled man to oversee much of the work of the building of the temple. That's the first main way in which Solomon prepared. The second main way in which Solomon prepared to build the temple is that he organized out of the Israelites now, and especially out of the strangers in Israel, the foreigners from other countries who'd come to live in Israel, he organized a workforce. God uses Solomon to build the temple. Solomon uses men to help. Jesus Christ, in building his temple, also works through men. Not only office bearers and the preaching of the gospel, but every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, as we give ourselves with zeal to the building up and edification of Christ's church. I call your attention to this under the theme, Solomon's Purpose to Build Jehovah's House. Notice with me first that the magnificent house. Second, Solomon's godly purpose. And finally, God's sovereign direction. The magnificence of this temple was not, first of all, its size, though it was a large building. The magnificence of this temple was not, first of all, the materials that were used to build it, though they were the best materials, the cedar trees and fir trees and algum trees from Lebanon were renowned for their excellence, and the stones that were used were costly stones. But the magnificence of this temple is that it was a house built unto the name of Jehovah God. And Solomon indicates that twice in our text. In verse 3, thou knowest that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God. And then again in verse 6, or rather in verse 5, and behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. This is the true magnificence of the temple. Consider in the first place, then, that Jehovah is the one true God, and therefore the only all-glorious God. So commentators take their starting point in explaining Solomon here and his work here by saying, yes, after all, every other nation had its temple. Every idol god had its temple. That's the wrong starting point. Jehovah is not like idols. He's far different from idols. And in 2 Chronicles, Solomon indicated that the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Jehovah is the one true God whose glory fills the earth and the heavens, and the heaven of heavens. That is, the Hebrews spoke of three heavens. The atmosphere, the outer space, and the heaven where God's people go at death. And even that heaven where we go at death does not fully contain the glory of Jehovah God. If a house is to be built to His name, then it will be a magnificent house on account of that very reason. But then in the second place, this house would be a place where that glory would be displayed. True, it isn't displayed even in all its fullness in the heaven of heavens. And yet, as it were, what the heaven of heavens could not fully display, God would display as much as was possible on earth in this temple. All the activity that would be carried out in that temple indicates that. Again, to that activity, Solomon alludes, according to 2 Chronicles 2, as he speaks to Hiram, making his league and making arrangements for him to supply wood for the temple. I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. The burnt offerings, which would display day after day after day, the grace of God, the mercy of God, atoning for the sins of His people Israel, as they pointed to the great Lamb of God. The offerings as they would be eaten, a picture of fellowship, a reminder that God takes His people, sinners, into fellowship with Himself. The sweet incense as it would waft up into heaven, being burned on the altar of incense, a picture of the prayers of God's people coming up to Jehovah, and he receives these prayers, sanctified in Christ, and he delights in them. All of this pictured the glory of God. And that's why in the text, Solomon speaks of building a house unto the name of Jehovah, his God. The name of Jehovah represents Jehovah himself in all his glory. Not only is Jehovah the glorious God, and would this glory be displayed here in this house, but even more, there in the temple that glory would be celebrated. That covenant fellowship which Jehovah provided for his people, Israel would enjoy. There the people would pray, there they would sing, there they would eat the covenant feast. There they would live as though they are waiting yet for another day, the fulfillment of the day of which all of this was a picture, heaven. And the salvation that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would bring. The practical application of all of this to you and to me so far is that the beauty of the building in which we worship is not a matter of its outward beauty, but a matter of the activity that's done inside it. The most magnificent cathedrals in the world have been defiled by the false worship of those who worshipped in them, whereas dens and caves of the earth and barns have been sanctified by the true worship of the true church of Jesus Christ. Let us resolve to keep our building beautiful, not only by outwardly maintaining the structure as such, but even more by seeing that the worship is a right worship of God. This magnificent temple was a picture. It was a picture of a number of things. First of all, it was a picture of Jesus Christ himself in his human body. There's evidence of that already when Jesus went to cleanse the temple and he was asked what authority he had to cleanse that temple. John 2, verse 19 and following, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He spake, we read, of the temple of his body. The temple of Solomon is a picture of the body of Jesus Christ. How so? Well, also in Jesus Christ himself and in his body, that is God as he came down in the flesh, God displays his glory. John 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that glory that is displayed in the body of Christ is again the glory of the grace, the mercy, the love of God, which moved him to send Jesus Christ into our flesh and to die the death of the cross to atone for our sin and take us to be with him. So that not only did Jesus' body display God's glory, but also as God lived in the temple, tabernacled among Israel, dwelt among them, so John said in John 1:14, God dwelt among men, among his people in Jesus Christ. That body of Jesus was a magnificent body. I said was, I should have said is. For it isn't, first of all, the body of Jesus as it appeared on earth that's magnificent. That one was despised and rejected of men, as we well know. But that body, as it has now been raised from the dead, and radiates the glory of God himself, is a magnificent body, so that the hope of the child of God is that one day our bodies will be made like unto his most glorious body. He's with us, is Jesus Christ. Oh, that body's in heaven, but he's with us in his spirit, so that as we worship the risen Lord, in spirit and in truth, We behold Him with eyes of faith. We see His glory and the mercy and the grace of God. And here is reflected the glory of God in His church. In the first place, then, the temple was a picture of the human body of Christ. In the second place, the temple of Solomon is a picture of the spiritual body of Christ, that is, the church. So that the apostle says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and 2 Corinthians 6, 16, that they are the temple of God. And again in Ephesians 2, verse 20 and 21, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The church is the temple of God. Again, He dwells in us. His glory is displayed in us. And here it is that His mercy, His love, and His grace for sinners is evident. What a magnificent building the church is. Not as we see her on earth. We confess she is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. But when we look at her, we wonder sometimes, why do we confess that? We don't see it. But as she is truly in Jesus Christ, and then even more, as we'll see her in glory, there'll be no question about it. She is the most magnificent temple ever built. And then this temple which Solomon built is really a picture of heaven itself. By heaven I mean not just where we go now in our souls at death, but I mean the recreated heavens and earth, the new heavens and earth, in which righteousness dwells, where the church shall live with God to all eternity, as described in Revelation 21 and 22. There is, in fact, going to be no temple there, Revelation 21 tells us. But that's because God is there, and He tabernacles with His people there. Heaven. The place where if we haven't seen the great glory of God yet on earth, and we don't always because our sinful eyes are still, if not blinded, they're opened by Christ, but they have, perhaps we could say, cataracts on, so we can't see as fully as we ought the glory of God. Now in heaven we will. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. What a glorious place heaven will be where the church dwells with God forever. It makes sense then that if the temple is a picture of all of this and it represented the name of the glorious God, it must be built with the most magnificent materials, the costly stones, the lovely trees. It must be built with skilled workmen who know what they're doing. Not because that was its glory in itself, but to point to its greater glory yet. To Hiram, Solomon said, I purpose to build this house. He had a desire. And that desire of Solomon to build the temple was a godly desire. 2 points underscore that. In the first place, motivating Solomon's desire to build this house was his love for God and the kingdom and covenant of God. He would build this house to the name of the Lord God. One builds a temple for one of two reasons. Either one builds a temple to try to impress one's God. Perhaps try to appease one's God. We haven't been very good, so we're going to make our God happy with us. We're going to build such a beautiful building that even though He knows we haven't always served Him faithfully, He's going to overlook all of our shortcomings and He's going to be happy with what we did. Either we build to impress or appease our God, or we build out of gratitude to our God and to praise His name. Now you can see again then how the temple of every idol god and the temple of the true God were different in their building, in the motivation to build them. There is no idol temple that was built saying, our idol God is great, His glory fills heaven and earth, He has done amazing things to us, we will show our gratitude and praise. But everyone was built to try to keep the God happy. And it didn't work, because the God had no ears or eyes or hands or mouth. Jehovah's temple is built out of love and gratitude. Solomon does not build Solomon's temple. That is, we call it Solomon's temple to distinguish it from the temple after the captivity and Herod's temple that he later built. But Solomon did not build the temple and put over it the title Solomon's Temple, as if to say, I built this temple to make my name great. Solomon built to make Jehovah's name great. That, in the first place, indicates that his was a godly desire, as when you and I do everything to the glory of God. In the second place, Solomon built in obedience to God. That shows that his was a godly desire. And that comes again out of verse 5. He refers to what the Lord said unto David, thy son will build. Now, in a sense, that was a prophecy. God is saying to David, I assure you this temple will get built one day. And at the same time, that prophecy becomes a command. Solomon has no choice now. He must build. And his father let him understand on his deathbed that this was something he must do, as he made plain to his son, he must build the house. But this obedience of Solomon, it's not just compulsory. It's not just forced. It's not just, well, I better build this house because else my God might be angry at me. No, but Solomon's obedience is a true, inner, heartfelt obedience to God. Solomon wants the house to be built. Is that true of our obedience? In the way of obeying the law, we too build up the church, not as if we help God. He through us, in the way of our keeping the law, in the way of doing what He commands. So when He commands parents to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to put down whatever they're doing, if need be, to administer discipline, and when He commands office bearers to be busy in the work of the church, and when He commands each one of us as a fellow saint to not only keep the Ten Commandments, but to love one another. Do we obey just because He told us to and we're afraid of His wrath if we don't? Or do we obey out of a heart that truly desires to build? That was Solomon's obedience. Now this desire of Solomon, godly desire and purpose, led him to do the two main things that we mentioned in the introduction: to make arrangements with Hiram and to raise a levy of men. We're going to say several things generally about that without getting into over much detail. First of all, about those two things, notice what's said in verse 12 of 1 Kings 5. This was not found in the parallel chapter in 2 Chronicles. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as He promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. It's first of all the wisdom of Solomon that's underscored. We've seen his wisdom that he prayed for manifest in that he judged and he knew how to discern who was the true mother of a baby and who wasn't. His wisdom is shown in that he sets forth Proverbs and he teaches the people, and people come to hear the instruction he can give. Chapter 4 said that. But here's another way in which his wisdom is evident. He knows not only just that he should build a house, but the best way to do it. And we have to understand that the arrangements he made with Hiram indicate his wisdom. The best materials to use, the place to get them from, the people needed in order to prepare them, all of this shows his wisdom. I underscore this because some might criticize Solomon for making a league with Hiram. Verse 12 says, they two made a league together. And point out as evidence maybe that that wasn't a good thing, that later on when Jehoshaphat made a league with Ahab and with other kings of Judah made leagues with the nations around them, the king of Syria, for instance, God always looked without his favor on that. He always declared that to be wrong and a failure to trust in God. Was this league wrong? And the answer is no. The scripture says it manifested the wisdom that God gave Solomon. First of all, let's bear in mind the difference between Hiram and some of the other kings of which Jerusalem's kings made leagues. Ahab was a thoroughly ungodly man. He rejected the covenant of God deliberately and explicitly by bringing Baal worship into the land. The king of Syria and the kings of other nations were ungodly heathen kings. We do not know that Hiram was a believer, but he did speak well of Jehovah God, at least outwardly, and blessed Jehovah for providing Solomon as king. There's a difference in the character between Hiram and those other kings with whom leagues were made. Not only a difference in their character, but when Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, what he meant to say is, Ahab, if you want war and you want victory, sure, I'll help you for the glory of Ahab. Whereas here, a league is made to build a house for the glory of Jehovah. The end goal and the motive of the league is a holy one, the work of Jehovah's house and covenant. And in this league, Solomon laid the terms. He's not listening to some ungodly king come and say, here, let's do this together, and these are my terms. Rather, Solomon is saying to Hiram, here are the terms. Will you find a man who can organize the work and can work in all different colors and in brass and in all the other things I need for the temple? Will you hire men and have men available to cut down timber? And I will give you wine and oil, wheat and barley in great abundance. Solomon sets the terms. This is then a wise league. And a league that tended to the glory of God. There's two other more practical points to make about these arrangements of which the rest of 1 Kings 5 makes. The first is that Jehovah would never be glorified in this temple, even if the law in it were kept, the feasts, the fasts, the sacrifices, the priests did the work they were called to do. Jehovah would not be glorified in it if the temple were built as, shall I say, a product of national theft. If Solomon took advantage of Hiram, if Solomon stole the materials for the temple. Therefore, when Solomon pays the price he pays in terms of wheat, barley, oil, and wine, Solomon is paying a just wage. And he's a reminder to everybody in the covenant of God, every godly employer, that when we hire one, we must pay them a fair wage for their labors. The other practical point to notice is that regards this levy that Solomon raised. Now, out of the strangers among Israel, 153,600 people, strangers. 40,000 that would hew wood in the mountains, cut down the timbers. 70,000, I said 40,000, I believe I meant 80,000 that would cut down the timbers. 70,000 that bear burdens, and 3,600 to supervise the work. And then he raised also a levy of 30,000 men to go 10,000 at a time for a month to Lebanon to help in the work there. And the point is that not only did he pay a fair wage, but in saying to those servants, you go for 1 month at a time and then you get 2 months home, he provides fair working conditions. Those are practical points. We want to get back, though, to the fact that Solomon, and his desire to build the temple is a picture of Jesus Christ. We've said that the temple is a picture of Christ's body, the church, and heaven. Who is it that God raises up to build the church and to bring heaven to realization other than Jesus Christ Himself? So that we have here a picture of our Lord and Savior. Jesus purposed to build the church. That was his purpose because it was the Father's will so that he was obedient, but it was also his purpose because he loved his Father so that he sought the glory of God himself. And that when this church would be built, just as Solomon would not say this is Solomon's temple, so Jesus will not say this is Jesus' church. It is God's church. It's that godly desire of Jesus that led him to take on himself a sinful human nature. His nature was not sinful, but to take on the nature of sinful humans. And what does he say in Psalm 40? And that's quoted in Hebrews 10. I come. When he came into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. And then Hebrews 10 puts it this way, a body thou hast prepared me. In other words, as Jesus comes into our flesh to do the will of his Father, God provides him all the materials he needs. A body, a human body. In that human body, he must lay down his life on the tree of the cross and make atonement. If Christ didn't do that in his human body, there would be no church. There would be no heaven. There would be no fellowship of God and display of his glory. But what materials? Once that body that becomes the cornerstone, dead and raised, is laid, what materials does God use to build up his church? I mean, who are the stones? And the answer is every child of God is the stone. What kind of stones are these? Costly stones? Quarried out of some notable world-renowned quarry? Sinners. Unfit of ourselves to glorify God. And then, wonder of wonders, it's amazing enough in our minds to think of all the effort involved getting these stones out of quarries. Later on, we read also that they had to be cut to size and shape before they were brought to Jerusalem. So some master builder had to have a clear idea of exactly what stone was going to go here, what it must look like, what size it had to be, and 100 miles away, He determined and governed the cutting of that stone. And the logs cut down out of the forest and then brought down by sea to Joppa and carried from Joppa 50 or more miles to Jerusalem. And don't forget Jerusalem. Joppa's at sea level. Jerusalem is up at the top of a mountain. What effort! And now think of what effort, although not human effort, but what grace of God to take a sinner like you and me and to turn us into a stone, a solid stone, which could display the glory of God in His church. This is amazing, for that's the work Jesus Christ continues to do in heaven. He's laid the foundation, but He is the master craftsman there, chiseling us as stones, smoothing off our sharp edges, shaping and sizing us, not just for the place we have in His church on earth, but the place we'll have in glory forever. I said earlier, and come back to it now, in this great building project, though we must say it's the project and the work of God and of Jesus, yet you and I also are called to build. God puts us in His covenant and gives us to display His glory, not just by sitting there. A stone just sits there. But Peter says we are lively stones. We're a different kind of stone than the kind you would use to build a temple that just sits there. We're a lively stone so that while we're part of the temple itself, the church of God, at the same time, we are to give God all the praise and the honor and the glory and to put all our gifts and energy in the service of the building of His church. Solomon's purpose to build, Christ's desire to serve God in His covenant must be yours and mine in all that we do on earth. The parent receives a child from God and says, I want to build this child up. You and I, thankful for the salvation God has given and for the place we have in His church on earth, say, I want to build the church up. It raises the question in our mind. How much do you love the church? And not just how much do you love the church universal so that, yes, you say one day I'll be in heaven. I love that. I look forward to that. How much do you love your church here today as one part of the body of Jesus Christ? And what are you and what am I doing to build her up? We can't measure what we're doing only outwardly, as if I, because it's my full-time task to preach and to administer the word, am doing more than others. I'm not going to measure it outwardly. But do you love this church? So much so that while we're here twice on Sunday, during the week, you do what you can to build her up. And what is it? Face the question for yourself that you're doing. Or do we go to church twice a Sunday and then grumble and complain a bit at everything we saw and heard and observed that wasn't quite up to par? And throughout the whole week, maybe our kid gets to catechism, but he's hardly prepared. I thank you, parents, that that's very rarely, if ever, the case. Maybe we get to society, but if we do, it's with a half a heart. Maybe we hear of someone who has need, but we don't have time to meet them. Are we building the church in love, or do we take the attitude, somebody else will do it? Let Solomon's purpose. Christ's purpose be ours. We may not refuse. In the place God has placed us, yes, so everyone will have a little different labor. But in the place God has placed us, let us teach our children. Let us fight against sin in our own lives and hearts. Let us maintain our marriages in the fear of God. Let us have a care one for another, all on the basis of the truth of the Scriptures, and trust that through that, God uses us to build up His church. Sometimes we don't want to, and it's at a time like that that we must pray for zeal and diligence. It's a time like that that we remember, I have to obey. This is a matter of obedience, so I don't just wait till I have the zeal to do it. And at the same time, God, give me the zeal so that my obedience is heartfelt. We say that Solomon purposed and Solomon made all these arrangements, but all of this happened under the sovereign direction of God. In the first place, God determined by whom the temple will be built. He said to David, "Your son will do it." In the second place, God determined just what would be built. A temple. And I don't mean in general, yes, a temple, but I mean in all its details. Remember that when David was giving to Solomon his orders, his charge before David died, he gave to Solomon the pattern for the temple, which pattern David had by the Spirit. You can read that in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. God determined just what this house would look like, and He gave David to know what it must look like, and David gives it to Solomon. But the third way in which God's sovereign direction is evident, and the text emphasizes that to some degree, is that God also determined when. He determined by whom, He determined just what, and He determined when this house would be built. "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house under the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side." When may the temple be built? Not just when Solomon's king, but when there is peace. And that brings up the question, why? Why must there be peace before this temple is built? Why did God say to David, "You may not build it"? Well, first of all, and somewhat on the surface, the fact is that David was too busy. Because David was fighting wars, he did not have time to build the temple. It took too much time and energy. He did not have the manpower to commit to it. Instead of saying to his people, "You go cut timber," he had to say to them, "You go fight wars." Solomon has time and manpower. So there's that rather on the surface. But even more, the peace of Solomon's kingdom was a picture and indicated that the blessing of God rested on Israel. That Jehovah God was her king. And he was, as Solomon said, the greatest of all gods. Until that was evident, God did not want his house, his temple, to be built. The temple is going to be a picture of God's glory, a symbol of it. Let that glory first be evident in the peace that prevails in Israel. So it is that the building of the church by Jesus Christ also is under God's sovereign direction. Who builds? And what is built? The church. consisting of every elect chosen from eternity, built by Christ's Word and Spirit and the preaching of the gospel into a body. But then also, when? When is this church built? First of all, when did Christ come? Galatians makes a point of this, in the fullness of time. Christ couldn't come just at any time. The work of atonement could not just be done at any time. Christ must come when God is ready. One interesting thing about the time in which Christ did come finally is that the Roman Empire governed and there was peace, earthly peace. But such earthly peace has meant that the gospel could be proclaimed over the length and breadth of the earth and the news of salvation in Christ spread very quickly. But even more, the church could not be built until peace was made between God and sinners. Atonement on the basis of the cross. If that was true of the first coming of Christ and the beginning of the building of the church, it's true also of Christ's return and the completion of this building in the new heavens and the new earth. Before heaven comes, all wars must cease. Before heaven comes, the enemies of the covenant must be destroyed. Heaven will be the place where the glory of God as supreme King of Kings is displayed for all to see. First of all, then, God will show himself King of Kings in judging sin and wickedness. As you and I, by God's grace, do our part in building up the Church of Jesus Christ, let us remember we must have peace. I don't mean by that there must not be the proper fight and war against sin and unbelief. The church on earth is the church militant, the church fighting. What I mean by that is that within the congregation, if we are going to build one another up, there must be peace. In our homes, there must be peace. The husband and the wife, who are always at each other's throats, are not building up their children, no matter how many true things they tell them. And what is it that destroys peace or threatens peace so quickly in a home or in the church but a desire for personal glory? Solomon did not build Solomon's temple. Jesus did not build Jesus' church. Let you and I also, as we labor, not seek personal glory, but seek the glory of God, who will give peace. And then, marvel of marvels, as we put our weak, feeble, and still affected by sin efforts in the service of His kingdom, one day in heaven we will see what a magnificent edifice He erected. It's as if right now we're building, but we're blind. He's got it all covered. And all we can do is just add a brick here or contribute a little there. And one day when He unveils it, to the amazement of all, we will see what a glorious, magnificent building He built using means such as we. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, give us with zeal to put our energies into the service of the edification and building up of Thy church. We cannot do it ourselves. We do it as those in whom Christ lives and through whom He works, so that when this church is built, the glory is Thine. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.